Can you imagine living in Egypt during the 10 plagues? That would have been catastrophic. These 10 plagues were God's means of delivering the children of Israel from their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. It all happens in the book of Exodus in the first 11 chapters. In the story, God tells Moses to go and deliver the children of Israel. There's a showdown between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh in a series of catastrophes. Everything from frogs being everywhere to locust plagues, to darkness, to water turning into blood, culminating with the 10th plague, the worst plague, being the death of all the firstborn children in the land, except for those that listened to what God said and took blood from a lamb and struck that blood upon the sides and the top of their door entryway. God made this statement to them: when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Obviously, that was going to ring down through the ages, not just of those that would be in Egypt, but those of us even today. Death will one day come to your house. And the only way that death will pass you over is if the blood of the Lamb has been applied to your life. That echoes through the pages of the Bible as well. In fact, it's the book of Exodus that records for us the beginning of the sacrificial system in Israel. And part of that sacrificial system and the priesthood and all of these pictures was, in fact, the sacrifice of animals providing blood, and the blood would appease the wrath of God, would cover sins, and this continued on and on and on and on and on and on until finally, in the New Testament, John the Baptist would identify what this was all pointing to. In the baptism of Jesus, he looked up and he identified him as the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And so the whole Bible is spinning us either toward or back to Jesus. And maybe there's no greater picture in all the Bible that explains what Jesus did for us than the Passover. When God delivered Israel in the Passover through the blood of the Lamb, and they survived that night while so many other perished, this is what God said to them in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. This day, the Passover, shall be a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses, for if anyone eats the unleavened from the first day until the seventh, the person shall be cut off from Israel. So this is going to be a Passover celebration, something they're going to look to and remember forever, that this is what God did for you in Egypt. Notice, if you will, Mark chapter 14, verse 12, where it says this: on the first day of unleavened bread. Okay, this is speaking of this event. Now for, 1,400 years, roughly, Israel has celebrated this year after year after year. And now we come to Mark's gospel. Notice it's chapter 14 of 16 chapters in Mark. This is the weekend. This is the weekend that Jesus dies. And it identifies in verse number 1 that this is during the Passover. This is the first day of the week of Passover celebration. And the Bible says here, the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup when he had given thanks and gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Amen. I want to label the message this morning, the final Passover. This Passover feast, this Passover is the last intended celebrated Passover that God gave. Because from this moment forward, those of us that follow Jesus and worship Jesus are not looking back to the Passover as our great reminder of our salvation, but we look back to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. You see, the Passover in the Old Testament pointed people to this moment, the moment in Mark chapter 14. This moment where Jesus is going to break bread and pass the wine, and he's going to tell them, this is my body, this is my blood. And now, going forward from this moment, he's going to tell them to look back to that bread and back to that cup. Because the Passover was all pointing us to Jesus. And when Jesus came, there was no Passover needed any longer. And so now we look back to what we call the Lord's Supper. We commemorate this morning what Jesus instituted the night before he died. And what Jesus instituted the night before he died is he instituted us to have a memorial going forward as we gather to remind us of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. So in Mark chapter number 14, I want you to share with you three scenes from the final Passover, the Lord's Supper, that have instruction for us. Number one, I want you to see this. The final Passover was sovereignly appointed. It was sovereignly appointed. Now, I want you to see in verse number one, the first day of unleavened bread, they were to kill the Passover lamb. Matthew here offers a little additional detail, I think, that's super intriguing. When Matthew 26 and verse 18 says that Jesus said, go into a certain man in the city and say, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover with my disciples. So Matthew uses that phrase that kind of fulfills so much of what Jesus did in his life. In fact, Jesus would say in the Gospel of Mark on many occasions, hey, I did this miracle for you, but don't tell anyone yet. Remember reading about that? He'd say, don't tell anybody yet. And then he would add this, because my time is not yet here. But now at the final Passover, Jesus says, my time is at hand. And so this time, this moment at the Passover was the perfect moment for Jesus Christ to die. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman and made under the law. Jesus Christ is here at not only an appointed time, but he's also here at an appointed place. I will quite literally get on a flight tomorrow morning and fly to Israel, and there is in Israel to this day a church that commemorates this spot. just on the Mount of Zion, just on the south of the city, right here where Jesus Christ had this celebration. Notice at the end of it, verse number 26, when they left there, they go to the Mount of Olives. Now, verse 26 says what Jesus Christ did at the end of this Passover meal is he left there from that church on the south side of the city, and he's going to walk along that east, that southern wall, past the Temple Mount. He's going to turn just slightly north from the pinnacle of the Temple Mount. He's going to go to the Mount of Olives. He doesn't climb the Mount of Olives, but at the bottom of the Mount of Olives is called the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. And it's fitting, right? The Mount of Olives is where olives grew. They would harvest the olives on the Mount of Olives, and they would bring the olives down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they would process the olives there. This is where Jesus is going to go that night, that very night, and he's going to spend that night in prayer. He's going to sweat great drops of blood. He's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. But before all that happens, he's at this upper room celebrating what's getting ready to happen. And it's all at the right time, and it's all at the right place. And Jesus is doing this. I mean, you can probably, from where he's eating supper with his disciples, hear the bleating of the lambs just outside on their way to slaughter. At the perfect time and at the perfect place, Jesus was the perfect person that is bringing all of prophecy and all of the pictures and all of the precedent of the Old Testament together in one place. And folks, I want to tell you, there was no accident here. There was no mistake here. This is all sovereignly appointed by God. Everything that is happening in this story is there. In fact, look at this little detail. I love this in verse number 13. He sent out two of his disciples and said, go into a city and a man will meet you carrying this pitcher of water. Follow him. As if the whole scene wasn't clear enough, and as if the place wasn't clear enough, and as if Jesus wasn't clear enough, I just love this little detail that is added here. He says to his disciples, I want you to go in there to that city, and you're going to see this guy. He's going to be carrying this pitcher of water, and I want you to tell him that the master is ready to celebrate the Passover. Where's my room? Now, what does that tell you about Christ? He knew there would be a man. He knew that man would be carrying water. He knew that man that was carrying water would have an upper room, the very upper room that he had planned from eternity past to go. And when the disciples see all this unfold before their eyes, they must be thinking to themselves, my goodness, is not Christ in total control of what's happening here? Answer is, of course he was. This wasn't the first time or only time we see this in the life of Christ. I think of Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees about paying temple tax. Why doesn't your master pay tax? And so Jesus says to Simon, I want you to go out to the Sea of Galilee. I want you to throw a hook in the water. And when you throw the hook in the water, you're going to catch a fish. And when the fish comes up and you catch the fish, look in the fish's mouth. In the fish's mouth is going to be a coin. That coin is what you're going to take and go pay that temple tax with the coin that you caught in the fish's mouth. Now, somebody better help me up here. Are you kidding me that there is a God who is so in control of everything that he pre-put a coin in a fish's mouth and then put that fish in the proximity of Peter, and not only put him there, but put that fish on Peter's hook, and in that mouth was that temple tax. I gotta tell you, I just seem to think God is in total control of absolutely everything. Luke 19. He comes again. This is just prior to this event, and he says, hey, go into the village in front of you. This is actually the Palm Sunday experience. You go into Bethany and Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, and he sent two of his disciples saying, when you go into the village in front of you, when you enter in, you're going to find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it. So they go and they find the colt just like Jesus said. Then later on, in Acts chapter number 10, the same thing happens. Jesus is showing us something. He goes and says, I want you to go. to Peter, that is. He says, there are men from Joppa, and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among them who attended him, and having related everything to him, sent him to Joppa. What's God saying? Look, I know where Peter is. I know what's going on. I know what you need. I know how to find him. Folks, Jesus knows exactly what fish you need. He knows exactly what colt you need. He knows exactly what house you need. He knows exactly what things you need. Can I just say this to you, friend? Jesus is in the middle of this story, but I would expand it and say Jesus is in the middle of every story. And not only is he in the middle of every story, he has actually written every story because he's got it all planned. He puts it all together just as he sees fit. My statement to you this morning is very simple. The sovereignty of God is a soft pillow on which to rest. Now, like people like to make a mess of the sovereignty of God. Let me make it really simple for you. You want to know what the sovereignty of God is? It just means this: God is in full control. When you break the word sovereign up right in the middle is the word reign. That's the best way for you to remember God's sovereignty. It means this: he reigns. He reigns with every sickness. He reigns with every doctor's appointment. He reigns with every financial struggle. He reigns with every relational difficulty. He reigns in every good day you've ever had. He reigns on every bad day you've had. He reigns when it's sunshine. Is falling. He rules and reigns over it all. My job is not to orchestrate my life. My job is not to run my life. My job is to trust God with a life he's already laid out for me. So as you go through this life, friend, I'm going to call you to trust in God this season. I'm going to call you to put your life in his hands where they already are. I want to encourage you to trust in a God who's already seen your tomorrow. Do you believe that? The Bible says he's yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. The Bible says he's eternal. That means he exists in all times, at all times. In the truest sense of the word, God is there. He's been there. And whenever you wake up to tomorrow, he will also be there with you. And so the Last Supper teaches us that Christ is sovereign over all things. Number two, I want you to see this. Not only do we learn that the Passover, the final Passover, was sovereignly appointed, but secondly, the final Passover was scandalously invaded. It was scandalously invaded. At the pinnacle of Christ's ministry, at the climax of everything that he's come to do, the Bible says that there was a scandalous event that occurred beginning in verse number 17. In verse number 17, the Bible says, in the evening, he came with the 12, and as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I will say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. We know this betrayal is Judas. Interestingly enough, Judas is just a name that is synonymous with betrayal, right? I mean, it's as synonymous as Benedict Arnold with betrayal. In fact, later on in the Bible, there's a little tiny book right before the last book of the Bible called Jude. You ever read that book? That is written by our Lord's brother, Jude. But when you look in Matthew chapter number 12, when Jesus' four brothers are named, guess what his name actually is? Judas. Now, why would you go by Jude? Well, wouldn't you? Nobody wanted to be known as Judas. Nobody wanted to go after that name. That name was synonymous with betrayal, synonymous with evil. Our Lord's own brother said, I'll take the nickname Jude rather than Judas. Nobody's going to call me Judas. I doubt you named your kids Judas. I hope you didn't name your kids Judas. Good grief. But the sad thing about this story is that this betrayal was planned. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, premeditated betrayal. John 13, 2, after supper ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. It's interesting how our actions begin in our heart. This action of betrayal was something that was put in the heart of Simon. The devil put it into his heart. Can I challenge you this morning? Be very careful what voices you listen to, what voices you let determine what choices you're going to make. His betrayal was planned. But here's the sad thing. His betrayal was unsuspected. Now listen to John chapter 13, verse 26. Jesus answered, "The one that betrays me is the one that I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after a piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Listen to this. But no one at the table knew what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, and Jesus said to him, "Buy those things we have need for the feast, so they should give it to something to the poor." Isn't that crazy? I mean, get the picture. Jesus says, somebody's going to betray me. The disciples say, "Who's going to betray me?" Jesus says, "The one that I take this bread and dip it in the sop and give it, whoever I give it to, that's the betrayer." And so literally, right after he says that, he takes the bread, he dips it in the dip, he hands it directly to Judas, looks at Judas and says, "Hey, whatever you're going to do, go ahead and do it quickly." Judas gets up and leaves. I mean, they just heard him say that. There's only 13 dudes at the table. It's not like this is a crowded room. It's not like there's 400 people there. It's not like Jesus' words could have been misunderstood. They ask him, he tells them directly, then he literally hands it to him. And when he gets up and leaves, they all go, "Well, I wonder why Judas is leaving. We must have forgot something at Aldi." I get it. Yeah, this is a celebration. So Jesus probably told Judas to go out and buy something for the poor. Yeah, that's probably it. What does that tell you about Judas? And what does that tell you about us? It tells you that sometimes the people who go off the deep end are the people that you least expect. Boy, there are some people like Judas in our world that have the best cover story you could possibly have. I mean, you wouldn't suspect it, you wouldn't believe it, but brewing underneath of some people's exterior is a heart that is doing the wrong thing and going the wrong direction. I mean, I think you're probably aware of this, that far before someone in this room would ever go off the deep end spiritually, there would be things brewing in your heart. There would be things happening in your choices and the way that you are thinking that would put you in. Also, it's instructive for us to not be that person that is quote unquote godly on the outside only. Just going to church, just doing the right things, just appearing to be the right person. In fact, James says it like this, "If any man among you seems to be religious." Folks, listen, I don't just want to seem to be godly. I want to actually be godly. It was unsuspected. Finally, his betrayal was damnable. Judas is going to be a man that, according to verse number 20, or 21, excuse me, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Well, that is a loaded verse. It basically tells you this. Christ was going to die. Nobody was going to stop him. Nobody was going to get in his way. But the man who turned Jesus over and betrayed him was still responsible for his own sins. Folks, listen, nobody's going to stop what God is doing. Nobody's going to thwart the plan of God. God is bound to your choices or going to have to wring his hands when I do something wrong. His will be done. But he still says here, Judas is responsible. In fact, look at this strong statement that is made at the end of verse number 21. It says this, "It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." I got to tell you, that is a burning verse in Scripture this morning. How could it be said of someone, it'd be better if they were never born? I can tell you how. If a person dies without God and spends eternity separated from God in a place of judgment that the Bible calls hell, I assure you, it would have been better for that person if they would have never been born. I don't care how much money they had. I don't care the luxuries that they lived. I don't care how many children they had, the joys that they were able to suck out of this life. It would be very temporary. To live this life as fun and as pleasurable as a person could live it, to enjoy all this world would have to offer somebody, and the fun that it would bring and the joy that it would bring would be absolutely devastating to live your life for a very short amount of time compared to eternity, but die without God. It would be better off to never have been born. And Judas here is a testimony of somebody that betrayed God because he just quite frankly wasn't who he appeared to be. I think it was 1984, Sports Illustrated released an article on April the 1st called The Curious Case of Sid Finch. Sid Finch was a reclusive ball player that was said to be able to sling a fastball at over 125 miles per hour. Nobody had ever heard of him. Nobody had ever seen him, but Sports Illustrated released this. The world was in just uproar about this guy who was going to be the most extraordinary prospect ever in baseball history. Of course, once you read the article and got to the end, ultimately realized that the magazine was in fact released on April 1st. It was a Sports Illustrated April Fool's joke. Now, Sid Finch would have been awesome if he were real. I'm looking at some people today, I mean, this would be awesome if it were all true. Is it possible that someone is here today and this is all a show? It's a mirage. It's not real. You're around disciples. You're considered a disciple. Others around you think you're a disciple. But you're here because your parents are here. You're here because your spouse is here. You're here because somebody's forced you. Or maybe it's even a little bit more close to altruistic. It's, I feel like going to church is a good thing. Oh boy, I've had a rough year. I need to slip into church. Whatever reason that a person may have, it's not a good enough reason to die without God for. Judas, at the very last, I mean, he's been with him for 3 years. He's heard every sermon that was preached. He's seen every miracle. He saw the same miracles that everyone else saw, and he was lost. If I were to describe for you a man that Jerusalem, around AD 5, roughly lived 30, performed miracles, preached great sermons, was admired by all, his first letter of his name starts with J. The last letter of his name is S. We would almost immediately reply, Jesus. But the same could be said of Judas. Don't be a phony. Don't be a betrayer. The final Passover teaches us that there can be betrayers among us. But thirdly and quickly, let's move on to verse number 22, where the Bible says this, that the final Passover was also sacrificially pictured. Notice in verse 22, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Jesus here gives us the picture of what is getting ready to happen. That night he's going to leave. That night he's going to go to the Mount of Olives. He's going to pray. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be taken right back almost to where he was, across from the upper room at Caiaphas' house. He's going to go through an altar. He'll be taken from Caiaphas' house directly north along the north wall of the old city of Jerusalem up to where Pilate's house was. He's going to go to the pavement. He's going to die. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be crowned mockingly with a crown of thorns. He's going to be spit on. He's going to have a cross thrown on his back. He's going to carry it along the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, all the way to Mount Calvary. On Mount Calvary, he's going to be lifted up on a cross. He's going to be nailed to that cross. He's going to suffocate in death on the cross. And then he's going to, 3 days later, rise again from the dead the third day. But before he ever does all that, he's going to tell them in the bread and the wine what this is all about. In just a minute, we're going to do the same thing. In just a minute, you're going to hold a little piece of bread in your hand, and the purpose of you holding that bread in your hand is to look at that bread and remember that a body was given for you. His life, his death in your place, his stripes, your healing, his wounds, your salvation, the bread. And then he says this, the blood is the new covenant, the new testament, that wine, that cup that you'll hold in your hand, juice that you'll hold in your hand is going to be a picture of blood. Folks, let that sink in this morning. Don't let it just be another time of taking the Lord's Supper. Let it be known and reminded of you this morning that on the cross, Jesus shed real blood. And that blood is the payment for our sins. That blood is the remission or removal of our sins. That blood, that precious blood, the blood of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, was given so that you could have your sins removed from you. Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 18. Therefore, the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then, likewise, he sprinkled it with blood, both of the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, according to the law. Then, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That's his own body. He did not go to a tabernacle to offer his life. He was the tabernacle. He shed his own blood, verse 12, not the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood. And what did he do with that blood? The Bible says he entered into the most holy place. What was that place? It was the place where God's presence was. It was a place separated by a giant veil. It was a place that when Christ died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom, showing us that Jesus' blood did something for us that no blood up to that point could do. Why? All the calves that were killed, all the lambs that were killed, all the Passover feasts that happened prior to this, guess what? That veil was still there. Every year, that blood had to be shed over and over and over again. Why is this the final Passover? I'll tell you why. Because it's the last one that needed to be done. It's the final Passover because we're not going to shed the blood of bulls and goats, because those bulls and goats could not take away sin. But this lamb, when he died, shed his blood to take away the sins of the world permanently and forever. So the final Passover, his sacrifice was pictured. This is what the Bible said in the Old Testament. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, the covenant that they broke. But I will, in that day, put my law into their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Think about this. When Jesus passed that bread and passed that wine, he said to them, this is the, watch it, new covenant. When he made that statement, new covenant, every Jewish man in that room, his mind would have immediately ran to Jeremiah chapter 31 that I just read for you. And when they would have read Jeremiah 31 and Jesus said, this is the new covenant, they would have immediately finished. No more. Why is this the last Passover? Because no longer will there be a sacrifice necessary for people to have their sins atoned for. But this sacrifice, the one Jesus is about to make, is a permanent once-for-all sacrifice. We don't look back to lambs that are dying to commemorate an event in Israel's history. No. We look back to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus once for all died for the sins of the world. I can't remember if I shared this with you, but let me just close with this. On the spot where this took place, the upper room, there is today a church. It's been rebuilt multiple times. It's today called the Upper Room Church. On that Upper Room Church, it's in the spot. There's evidence from the first century that after the Jerusalem was rebuilt, after the destruction in AD 70, that a church, a Jewish Christian church, was built in that spot. And in that spot, just like every synagogue, there would have been a Torah niche or box. I think I described it recently in kind of like a bay window. And in that bay window, the Torah would always be pointed to the temple. What happened at the temple? And every Jewish church, and Jews even to this day, would do that. They would look to that temple. The law would point them to the temple, the sacrifice. But in that Jewish Christian assembly that was built in the AD 100s, that same Torah niche, same Torah box where they held the scrolls, was no longer pointed south and east to the temple, but it was actually redirected structurally. It was pointed directly north. And from that spot in Israel today, if you look directly north from that church, and you point directly north across the city of Jerusalem, there is exactly where Calvary is. Think about that. Even in the first century, they knew, we're not looking back to the temple. We're not looking back to the sacrifices. When we look back, we're looking back to Calvary. And friend, that's what we're doing this morning. This morning, we are looking back to Calvary.